I hope you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I can say that my family and I are really excited to be back here in Philadelphia from our trip to Texas. We enjoyed seeing my parents and also my brother and his family, and enjoying seeing some of the brethren in Texas, and we're glad we're back here. I know we're not the only ones that were traveling during this season. Lots of us were traveling, and now the Lord has brought us back together. And so here it is, we are in 2025, and praise God that we can be together to begin this new year. We're going to be continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus has been introducing ideas about his kingdom and defining what kingdom citizens look like. Jesus is not interested in riches. He's not interested in wealth. He's not interested in power. He is interested in a people who are poor in spirit, a people who mourn over their sins, a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is this righteousness that takes the focus of the rest of chapter 5. The Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, had their traditional definition of what righteousness looked like. But they had diminished the laws of God to an external, superficial list of checkboxes that really missed the heart of who God really is, God's desire for his people. He had always wanted a people that sought righteousness on the inside and also on the outside, who sought to have the righteousness of God. This has been God's desire for his people from the beginning. And so in this chapter, we've been going through, Jesus has been going back to the beginning, going back to the Old Testament to define what righteousness really looks like. He, with authority, goes back and declares what is the righteousness of God. In past lessons in Matthew chapter 5, we've been looking at how Jesus focused on the hate that I can have toward my brother. That's not true righteousness. Or adultery of the heart. The righteousness that is lost when there is divorce. Today we are going to consider the rest of his statements in Matthew chapter 5. And that begins in verse 33. Will you read with me? Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no vow at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of the evil one. He begins talking then about this statement in verse 33. You shall not make false vows. He says, you have heard it said, the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. This is not a direct quotation from any particular scripture, but there are ideas in this quotation, or the ideas from this, that capture ideas from several Old Testament passages. One of the passages that is quoted, that contains this idea, it is in Leviticus chapter 19. We read that earlier in the scripture reading. But in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, it simply states there that chapter 19 and verse 12, that you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. So this is something that definitely comes from the Old Testament. But Jesus' complaint is not with this statement itself or this idea that comes from the Old Testament law. But Jesus seems to be focused on these statements as they were traditionally used and understood or misunderstood by the Pharisees themselves. I think comparing what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 to what he says in Matthew chapter 23 helps us to understand how Pharisees would take vows during Jesus' time. Look with me in Matthew chapter 23, for example. In Matthew chapter 23, in the context of Matthew 23, Jesus has spent a long time with the Pharisees, and now he has had it with them. And there are several woes that he brings upon the Pharisees. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is what you do in this occasion and other occasions. And he just lists all the different things that he sees among this people, the Pharisees. And he captures the idea of their vow-taking or their oath-taking, their swearing in verse 16. Notice what he says here in verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated. You fools and blind guides, blind men. For what is more important, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, now he is obligated. You blind men, what is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the sanctuary swears both by the sanctuary and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Do you see what they're doing here in this text? He's condemning the Pharisees for their method of swearing by their oaths. And it's like they're playing a game, aren't they? They talk about, okay, well, if I swear on the altar, that's nothing. I really don't have to keep that oath. But if I swear on the offering that's on the altar, okay, now I really have to keep my oath. They're just looking for what? Maybe that's what we call looking for loopholes, where really there aren't any loopholes there. But they're finding ways that they can get out of their oaths, get out of their promises, and not have to keep those ideas. So evidently, this is fairly prevalent among the Pharisees. If Jesus is going to come along and say, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees, you blind guys, this is what you're doing. I think that informs us then, when we go back to Matthew chapter 5, about what kind of teaching the Jews generally are receiving from the Pharisees. A very loose way of looking at oath-taking and swearing. First of all, he says in Matthew chapter 5, he points to the fact that everything, all of these things belong to God. So if you're going to swear by any of these things, you have to know that all of these things are holy. You can't diminish the holiness of any of these things. They all belong to God. And besides that, you don't have control over any of them. Swearing by your head. You can't make one hair black. You can't make one hair white. Some of us wish that maybe we could. but you can't control that. And so declaring that, swearing by those things, it really has nothing of bearing. What God wants from his people, though, in all of this, is not just a people who respect their oaths, but a people who are honest in their hearts. And a citizen of the kingdom really has no reason to swear an oath, because what he says is true. In verse 37 of chapter 5 again, chapter 5 and verse 37, he simply says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Everything beyond these is of the evil one. Don't try to trick people into making them think that, yes, I'm going to promise. I'm going to do this. Well, I didn't promise by the offering. I guess I got out of that one. Well, that's silly. You let your yes be yes. Your no be no. When Donnie says something, we know it is true. Why? I know he's a Christian. When Mike says something, I know it's true. He's going to do it. Why? because this is a type of character he has. We know he's a Christian. We know the God that he serves. I think it's interesting that this is not just an idea that is born from Jesus himself, but rather this is an idea that comes from the Old Testament itself too. Looking back at Leviticus chapter 19, I just wanted to point out, in Leviticus chapter 19, we read verse 12 where it talked about swearing falsely by my name. But notice in verse 11, here it is, it says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." Don't even lie to one another. You need to be honest. Even in the Old Testament, honesty was something that God held as valuable. Do not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. And what does he say? I am Yahweh. There's something that is repeated then in this chapter as Ethan was reading. So many of the things that you see in this chapter, I was just amazed how many of how it talks about the oppression of the neighbor, how it talks about injustice and judgment, hating your brother in your heart. Aren't all these things that could be talked about then in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? And the reason why you don't do these things is why? I am Yahweh. I am your God. You belong to me. Such an important concept. Why do we do the things that we do as Christians? What is this list of commandments that God has for us in Matthew chapter 5? It's not just a list of commandments, a list of checkboxes. Some random things that God put together and says, I'll have you do this, and don't do that. But what we are looking at is the character of kingdom citizens. And this is the character of kingdom citizens because this is the character of God himself. We keep our oaths. We keep our word. Why? Because we have a God who cannot lie. And so his children should not lie either. So you see the importance then of how honesty is important then in the life of a Christian. Just some practical applications in all of this. Number one, there really is no reason for us to swear, to take oaths. Typically, when someone swears or takes an oath, it is because they are not trustworthy to begin with. I swear. Swear on what? What do you swear on? What kind of oath are you going to take so that I will really believe you? More than likely, the more that you swear, the less people are going to believe you, you know? It really ought to be that a Christian's word is gold. You can believe this man, you can believe this woman, because they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And there's a record of their honesty with me. It is good to avoid the common practice then in the world when people swear by things they hold sacred, things really that belong to God himself, things that they cannot control. Let that not be our practice. On the other hand, oftentimes the question comes up, well, what happens when I go to court and I'm required or I'm asked to swear? On occasion in the court of law, we are asked or called upon to swear, and that may not be the case anymore. Maybe it's today you can just give like an affirmation and they've changed the language and it's not so much of a question anymore. But I don't think that Jesus' point in all of this is that oaths themselves are bad. But it is to say that in the general push or the general emphasis that he has is that whether we swear or affirm, we need to be people of our word. That is the point. And so I know that there are people who feel differently about taking oaths in the court of law. And each must study it and come to a conclusion for himself. But whatever our conclusion is about, for whatever specific situation, the major application of this text, we don't need to forget the broader application that we need to be honest in everything because our God is honest. And so be thoughtful about this. How honest are you? how honest am I? Am I honest with my words? Do I find myself telling small lies, hiding small things that reflects really a heart that does not desire truth? Am I truthful with my actions? Do I fulfill what I say that I'm going to do? Is saying what is true and being true important to me, even when it hurts, or even when I lose something? We need to be people of integrity, because we are people of God, because He is a God of integrity. In verse 38, in Matthew chapter 5, He also speaks to us about his desire for us not only to be called, not only does He call us to be honest, but He also calls us to love one another. Look with me in verse 31. Verse 38. He says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." In verse 38, here again he begins with, "You have heard something." You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Again, this is a phrase that comes from the Old Testament. We won't go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 19. But it is an idea that reflects the idea of true justice. If I have caused some type of damage, then what is true justice? Whatever damage that I dealt out gets done back to me. That's really true justice. However, the law also, in the context of Deuteronomy 19, has other purposes as well. Not only to mete out justice, but also its purpose was to discourage others from practicing evil, because there are consequences to my actions. It also had the purpose of discouraging me from taking vengeance out on others. The temptation always is not just to find justice for the hurts that are done against me, but also to do what? I'm going to one up against the other person, and I'm going to make sure that they know how much I was hurt. And when I take vengeance, I go for even more vengeance above and beyond the original offense. This commandment, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, then, is to discourage that taking of vengeance which goes beyond the original offense. But it's also significant that in these verses, that it was not these verses were not about taking personal vengeance at all, but rather in the context, chapter 19, verse 18 of Deuteronomy, the individual exercising the justice was not the offended one at all, but rather it was the God-appointed judge who acts on the behalf of justice. And so it's not for me to come out and say, "Well, you did this against me, I'm going to do this against you now." No, you take this to the judge, and the judge is going to decide how it is that you have been hurt and how then this is going to be, justice is going to be served on this other side. It's not my decision to take your eye or my action to take your eye. Personal vengeance has nothing to do with all of this. But it is easy to imagine how the Pharisees might have abused and twisted this text to their own benefit, to their own passions. Rather than being a law to guide judges to practice measured judgment and justice, from Jesus' response, it seems that the Pharisees used this statement as permission to exercise vengeance on all of their enemies. Just you wait. I remember everything that you've done against me, and I'm going to come after you. This was never God's intent in the Old Testament. by contrast, the Pharisaical teaching, Jesus teaches his disciples, but I say to you, do not resist the evil person. Do not resist the evil person. He says, in fact, that instead of resisting the evil person, he gives several surprising series of reactions to the way that they are dealing with him. Instead of resisting the evil person, the famous phrase, when someone slaps you on the cheek, turn them the other cheek. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him also have the garment as well. He says these surprising things, and some of these things, I don't think literally that Jesus is going around saying, hey, you hit me over there, now literally I have to seek him out again, the man who hit me. You have to hit me again on the other cheek this time. That's not what he's asking about, or that's not what he's implying. But what is he implying? He's talking about an attitude of non-resistance that does go to an extreme that we would think of an extreme. Going to an extreme to say that it is not about me to strike out in vengeance, to take matters into my own hands, and to fight against everyone who has offended me because I have my rights. That sounds American, doesn't it? We have to be very careful that we do not get swallowed up into the spirit of our country, into the spirit of our culture, to where we think that we have to have my rights in everything. Turn the other cheek. It doesn't matter. This too shall pass. This is only something that is temporary, but what is eternal? It's our salvation. We have a God who has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In fact, that is something that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12. Look with me in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul very neatly sums up a lot of these ideas. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 17, he says to the Christians, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Thus says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a memorable verse is that. Do not be overcome by evil. Do not allow evil to be what controls you. Do not let your anger control you, or the way that people treat you control you. But rather overcome evil by doing good. I think it is significant that in verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 12, that twice he is quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, and also from the book of Proverbs. In other words, it has always been God's desire for his people not to be a people of vengeance, but instead be a people that is characterized by love and selflessness, not looking to wound others because what they have done to me, or looking for vengeance. We leave that for God. And in fact, that seems to be the idea that segues neatly into the next section in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, he continues to talk about the love that we have for each other. Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, and this comes from Leviticus chapter 19 again, you shall love your neighbor. It's the idea that Ethan quoted. But then they add on to this, and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in this section, Jesus again talks about what has been said. And definitely the first part, you shall love your neighbor, comes directly from the Old Testament. However, the second part is not going to be found anywhere. And you shall hate your enemy. That's not God's idea, even in the Old Testament. Jesus begins with these quotations, but this second quotation, hating your enemy, making a difference between your brother and your enemy, is not at all what God had in mind, even from the beginning. Jesus responds strongly in verse 44. Not only do you love your neighbor, but you also love your enemy. You love your enemy, and you pray for those who persecute you. That is amazing. To think about some of the persecutions that our brothers in the New Testament had to go through. What is Jesus calling them to do? Pray for them. Pray for them. Reminds us of Jesus' own prayer from the cross, right? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or Stephen when he is being stoned. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. And just to make sure that we are on the same page, Jesus' use of love here is not some type of warm emotion. It's not that I have to all of a sudden have just, oh, I love you, and chase after you, give me a kiss. That's not the type of love that he's talking about. And generally, that's not the type of love that the New Testament talks about at all. But the type of love that is here is a type of love that puts others first and considers them as important, is willing to sacrifice for them. It is a choice to love, a choice to put others first. But many times it is not a natural love. It is a choice and a sacrifice. But is it a love that comes from God himself? In fact, this is his point in verse 45. We love our enemies. Why? Because that's the way God loves. God is the one who sends rain on whom?
The just and the unjust.
The righteous and the unrighteous. Just like all of the characteristics in this chapter, Jesus is calling us to have the same righteousness that God has. These are not just some random list of values, but Jesus is putting all these things together to say we have to be like God and have his heart. That is what we need in righteousness. But this way of righteousness is really the type of righteousness that he has wanted from his people even from the beginning. One psalm comes to mind in Psalm 109. Psalm 109 It's an amazing psalm. I'm not going to take time to look at the rest of this psalm. But Psalm 109 talks about David and about this psalmist who is going through just a very difficult time with the people that are attacking him and betraying him. And there's a note here that despite all of the persecutions that they have against him, well, just notice what he says. In verse 1, he says, "O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened up a wicked mouth and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken to me with lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred. They have fought against me without cause." Notice the psalmist's words, or David's words in verse 4. "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I am in prayer. Thus they have set upon me evil for good and hatred for my love." what is David's attitude towards his enemies? Toward those who want to persecute him? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is the love that God wanted from his people in the Old Testament. Of course, this is the love of God himself. This is most greatly illustrated by God's willingness to send his own son to die for those who sinned against him while we were yet sinners. God sent his son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 calls us then, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, calls us to take up the character of God in the form of love. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering for a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Why do we love? Because God loves, and he is our Father. Why do we love even when it hurts? Because God loved and sacrificed even when it hurts. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 48, or the last two verses of this question also, let me say this offer up some applications. So it's a challenge here about the idea of love. I mean, when is the last time that I loved someone who was hard to love? There's some people that are really easy to love. But when is it that I have chosen to love even when it hurts? Even when it's difficult? Is there someone that comes to mind that you wish that you could take vengeance? That you really just have a hard time staying around? Is there someone that comes to mind where you need to be practicing peacemaker? Here in chapter 5 and in verse 43, he says, in verse 45, "So by doing this, by praying for those who persecute you, so you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." And that is an echo from Matthew chapter 5, and the beatitude that we have in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Do we want to be children of God? Be children then that look for peace, that seek love rather than hate. The last two verses here in Matthew chapter 5 say in verse 47, says ask the question of what kind of standards are we looking to. So in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, then what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So if I love those that just are going to love me back, well, that's what the world does. There's no higher standard of righteousness there. But then he says in verse 48, such an important verse, that I think really kind of sums up all the ideas that he's had here in Matthew chapter 5. "Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." Being perfect in this context is not talking about the idea of being sinless. Just to clarify, perfection is the idea of completion, the idea of fullness. And so that we are to be complete, mature, and full, just like our Father is. Well, that's not any easier, it seems. This is a hard order for us to take up, isn't it? In fact, when I go back and look at Matthew chapter 5, I am struck by a few things. One, when God is calling us to be righteous. And he is calling us from the very beginning. In verse 20, he says, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be part of this kingdom, he says, your righteousness needs to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you don't, then you will not enter in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to talk about this righteousness. But what are the things that he talks about? For me, this is just so interesting. He does not emphasize, he's not looking for people who are perfect in the way that they keep the Sabbath. Perfect in the way that, wow, you tithe perfectly. Or thinking in New Testament terms, wow, you sung those songs amazingly. Or that you were here every first day of the week. For God of first importance, not that those other things are not important, but of first importance, what God wants in his kingdom are people who have the heart and character of God himself. That's of first importance. And so what I need to be emphasizing in my life is molding this heart, this stony heart, and allowing God to change who I am from the inside. If I have diminished my relationship with him to a list of superficial outside checkboxes, I'm no better than the Pharisees. God wants my heart. He wants a righteous people. A righteous people from the inside. The other thing that is striking, and I use that phrase in a very deliberate way, what is striking about this chapter is how much I do not fit in. When he talks about the love that we have for our brother. When I think about the ways that I have treated my brother sometimes. When I think about the ways that I have treated my wife. When I think about the ways that I have tried to take vengeance. When I think about the ways that, when I look at this list, and then he calls me and says, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are difficult verses. And I think for each one of us, as we look at this list, we need to feel, I don't fit in. Do you know what? If we felt like we did fit in, we wouldn't fit in at all. That is the whole point. That when we look at the character of God and understand how holy he is and how righteous he is, we want to be like him, and there is no other standard that we want to be like. We want to be perfect like he is perfect, but we do see how often and how much we fall short. So we return to the beginning of the chapter, to remind ourselves what type of God we have. Because we have a God that blesses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom. I pray that as we are going through Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are convicted time and time again by the words of our Master, so that we can change these hearts for the Lord and that we can be blessed by him in his kingdom. Thank you so much.